Wikipedia is an encyclopedia that exists on the internet. It's made up by thousands and thousands of people contributing articles. So very much like the Encyclopedia Britannica or Americana, any encyclopedia you could point out, it's made up of articles contributed by hundreds, thousands of writers. In the case of Wikipedia, they do it for free. But it's considered to be quite authoritative. It's one of those amazing things that even though people are not getting paid for it, they contribute these articles. They spend a lot of time researching, a lot of time documenting. Wikipedia defines the Exodus as the story of the departure of the Israelites from ancient Egypt, described in the Hebrew Bible. The Exodus from Egypt is the theme of the Jewish festival of Passover. The Hebrew name for this, Pesah, refers to God's instruction to the Israelites to prepare unleavened bread as they'd be leaving in haste, and to mark their doors with the blood of slaughtered sheep so the angel or destroyer, tasked with killing the firstborn of Egypt, would pass over them. And then it says this. Despite the Exodus story, scholars believe that the Passover festival originated not in the biblical story, but as a magic ritual to turn away demons from household by painting the door frame with the blood of slaughtered sheep. So there's one faith-eroding statement. And then it talks about theories of William Dever and others. There is reportedly archaeological evidence that the origins of Israel were in fact largely Canaanite, leaving the words of archaeologist William Dever, "No room for an exodus from Egypt or a 40-year pilgrimage through the Sinai wilderness." Modern scholars' consensus is there was never any exodus of the proportions described in the Bible, and that the story is best seen as theology, not history. Ongoing debate. The consensus among biblical scholars today is that there was never any exodus of the proportions described in the Bible. Numbers and logistics. According to Exodus 12, 37 to 38, the Israelites numbered about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, plus many non-Israelites and livestock. Numbers 146 gives a more precise total of 603,550. The 600,000 plus wives, children, elderly, and the mixed multitude of non-Israelites would have numbered some 2 million people. Compared with the entire Egyptian population in 1250 BC of around 3 to 3.5 million, marching 10 abreast and without accounting for livestock, they would have formed a line 150 miles long. Pretty incredible statistic. I don't know how they calculated that, but that's what they came up with. The secular point of view. No evidence has been found that indicates Egypt ever suffered such a demographic and economic catastrophe, or that the Sinai Desert ever hosted or could have hosted these millions of people in their herds. Some scholars have rationalized these numbers into smaller figures, for example, reading the Hebrew as 600 families rather than 600,000 men. But all such solutions raise more problems than they solve. Archaeology. A century of research by archaeologists and Egyptologists has found no evidence which can be directly related to the Exodus captivity and the escape and travels through the wilderness. And most archaeologists have abandoned the archaeological investigation of Moses and Exodus as a fruitless pursuit. That's kind of a crummy way to start. And we'll come back to some of those points later. One of the things that it does comment that I found interesting is that while the story of the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is the best known account of the Exodus, there's over 150 references scattered through the Bible. Unlike Mr. Desjardins, who was a chicken last time, to cover all 150, I think today we should. No, we won't. But I would like to cover several. If you take your Bibles and turn to page number, or scripture, Exodus 12:11, we'll start there. Exodus 12, verse 11. It says, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Verse 13. "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And verse 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord through your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." It's a pretty familiar scripture, often read during the days of unleavened bread. The one thing that I've been doing in the last little while has been reading from the Contemporary English Bible. I mentioned it's one of the advantages of it is that it uses vocabulary from a grade six vocabulary. So it kind of simplifies stuff. So when you compare it to the King James Bible, which is written at a grade 12 vocabulary, sometimes you'll get a little bit different meaning or a little bit different, clearer understanding. So going back to verse 14, it says in the CEV, "Remember this day and celebrate it each year." And again, there's a bit of a pause there, and I always insert the question, why? And in the Church of God tradition, whenever we come to Holy Days, one of the themes that we really want to make sure we cover is why? Why are we here? What is it that we're trying to learn here? And I'm sure if I was to go around and just ask each person, they would have some answers to why we're here. In Exodus 12, verse 14, it says, "Remember this day and celebrate it each year." Why? "As a festival in my honor." So we're here today celebrating a festival in God's honor. It goes on in verse 15 and it says, "For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first of these 7 days, you must remove all the yeast from your homes. If you eat anything made with yeast during this festival, you will no longer be part of Israel. Meet together for worship on the first and seventh days of the festival. The only work you're allowed to do on either of these 2 days is that of preparing the bread." In verse 17, "Celebrate this festival of thin bread." Why? "As a way of remembering the day I brought your families and tribes out of Egypt. Do this each year." Celebrate the festival of thin bread as a way of remembering the day I brought your families and tribes out of Egypt. Does the world today remember that God did this? Well, the answer is no, they don't remember. And in fact, When you talk to people who are Bible scholars, the people who pour through this book, they're saying that the events in the Exodus never really happened. There's no evidence that any of that really happened. Not that I'm in defense of Bible scholars, but one of the challenges that they have is the idea that they don't want to believe in miracles. The story of the Exodus is a story of one miracle after another that God performed to bring his people out of Egypt. And when the people were surviving for 40 years in the wilderness, it wasn't because the wilderness had an abundance to be able to provide for them. The only way that they were able to survive is that God performed miracles every day, giving them manna every day to allow them to survive. So if you're a Bible scholar, or if you're a secular scholar who doesn't believe in the idea of miracles, there's no way that you're going to believe in the story of the Exodus. But interestingly, there's a group of people here in front of me that either took time off of work or took time out of their day to come here. And for the last 7 days, those people have been eating this stuff called unleavened bread. And I find that an interesting phenomenon, and God refers to it as well. If you turn to Exodus 13 and verse 5, we'll continue. Exodus 13:5, "And it shall be when the Eternal brings you out of the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites the Jebusites, which he swore your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk of honey, that you will keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. That's where we are today, the seventh day. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son this day, this is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign for you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Again, once again, that seems pretty familiar to me, but when I was reading it in the contemporary English version, it came out with a bit of a different meaning. And in a moment, I might need to have my assistant come up here to help me. Not quite yet. CEV, verse 8. Then on the seventh day, which is today, you must explain to your children that you do this. Why? Because the Eternal brought you out of Egypt. So why is it that we're here? Why are we observing this? Because God brought his people out of Egypt. Verse 9. This celebration, the thing that we've been doing for the last 7 days, this celebration will be like wearing a sign on your hand or on your forehead. So we're not wearing a sign or on our hand or our forehead, but it's like that. Because then you will pass on to others the teaching of the Eternal. So by spending that 7 days eating unleavened bread, being different, you're a sign to others. If I could ask my assistant to come up. You stand here. What we see here is perhaps an answer to scripture that may not have ever been understood. How do you have a sign on your hand? Well, in 1978, the foam finger, or the foam hand, was invented by Gerald Foss. And again, the scripture that we had says, this celebration will be like wearing a sign on your hand or on your forehead, because then you will pass on to others the teaching of the Eternal. So here we have a sign on his hand, but we still need something for his forehead. In 2004 was the 50th anniversary of the ball cap. This particular ball cap I got at Camp Vendée, which is the Church of God camp for teenagers or for youth. It's a summer camp that they used to have in the in Quebec area. So for many summers, I was a volunteer where I would teach soccer and tennis and have a chance to meet with lots of the youth in the church. So right now this sign is talking about Camp Vendée. But we could probably come up with some other pretty good signs that we could also tell on a baseball cap. Like this one. Behold God's mighty miracles. Or this one. We believe the Bible. We don't believe necessarily everything that's in Wikipedia. We believe the Bible. Or this one. Jesus is our Passover. Or this one. Sing praises to God. I was really impressed. Thank you very much. If you want to set the comb finger down, and I'll ask that you pass these out. So once again, God doesn't require us to put on a foam finger during these days, and he doesn't require us to wear a baseball cap. But there are many themes of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Passover season, which we have an opportunity to be a light to others. One of the ones that comes to mind, if you just set them there, that's perfect. One of the ones that comes to mind is with the idea of matzos or unleavened bread. And you, first time I ever took this to work, oh, you're there with your bologna sandwich normally, and your coworkers are beside you, and all of a sudden you pull out one of these and you're munching on it, and you make this face because it kind of tastes like dirt. But sure enough, when you do this, one of your coworkers is going to say, "What's that?" "Well, that's a matzo." "Well, what are you doing with that?" "Well, the church I attend reads in the Bible that for 7 days you're supposed to put leaven, yeast, and things like that out of your life, and this is an example of unleavened bread. So you do that for 7 days. So what lessons is someone going to learn from you doing that?" Well, A, they're going to learn this is someone that reads his Bible. And not only does he read the Bible, but he conducts his life based on some of the stuff that he reads in there. So it's similar to, a week ago when we were washing feet. And I always remember the comment that you can read the Bible and do lots of things, but it's kind of an embarrassing thing to have someone's foot in your hand, but it's almost a proud thing too, where you can look at the Bible and say, "It says to do this, and I've just done it." And so it's an example of being obedient to God. In our case, all we're doing is eating unleavened bread, but that shows people, A, that we believe the Bible, and B, we believe the story in the Bible that takes us back to the Exodus, the origins of where this observance came from. To continue on, again, we're reading in Exodus 13. Verse 13, it says, "You must save every firstborn son. In the future, your children will ask, what this ceremony means. Explain it to them by saying, 'The Lord used his mighty power to rescue us from slavery in Egypt. The king stubbornly refused to set us free. So the Eternal killed the firstborn male of every animal, the firstborn son of every Egyptian family. This is why we sacrifice to the Lord every firstborn made of every animal and every firstborn son. This ceremony will serve the same purpose as a sign on your hand or on your forehead to tell how the Lord's mighty power rescued us from Egypt.'" Exodus 20, verse 5, it carries this theme along a little further, where it talks about, again, here's the example of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And again, in the Contemporary English Version, it says, "Don't bow down and worship idols. I am the Eternal, your God, and I demand all your love. If you reject me, I'll punish your families for 3 or 4 generations. But if you love me and obey my laws, I will be kind to your families for thousands of generations." So as I mentioned earlier, there's over 150 Bible references to the Passover and the events of the Days of Unleavened Bread. This morning, I'd like to cover perhaps just 3 examples, maybe 4 or 5. But the examples that I wanted to select for this are examples of what I would call a spread eagle speech that you find in the Bible. What's a spread eagle speech, Jim? I'm glad you asked that question. I came upon the concept of a spread eagle speech in grade 7. There's a book called Prose for Senior Students that the vice principal of the school used to come, and he would read to the class. And again, I don't know about the other classmates, but I loved it. Normally you didn't have a man teacher, so to have a male figure come in and read a story. And again, he was a tall, thin man, powerful bass voice, and it's just awesome to hear somebody reading a story. The story that he selected for us one day was called The Devil and Daniel Webster, which again doesn't match up with Church of God theology, but it's not meant to be theology, it's meant to be literature. And what it is a story of Daniel Webster, who is a powerful lawyer and political figure in the early Americas. And it's a story about a humble man named Jabez Stone, who was having tough luck, and he's from New England, and he ends up one day just cursing his luck, and he said, "I'd sell my soul to the devil for whatever." And because he's from New England, he'd never take that back. And sure enough, one day the devil showed up, and he signed him up for a contract. And again, for many years, he prospered, and he continued to do well, but he knew that there was this contract. And at the end of this contract period, he went to Daniel Webster, who was a neighbor, and and was trying to find out if there'd be a way to get out of this contract. And Daniel Webster took on the case. And again, when the devil was there, he said, any American judge and jury will be acceptable. And of course, the devil never wants to play fair. So throughout American history, all the scoundrels were plucked out to form the jury. And again, the hanging judge from the witch trials in Salem was selected to be the judge. And as the case was going on, every time he would raise an objection, the judge would overrule it. And it was now his time to give the defense. And as his custom was, he looks over the group and he saw them all hovering over him. And he was angry. He was about to rail them with every little dirty trick he knew. But he took a second, he looked them over, and he paused. And he took out his handkerchief and he wiped his forehead. Because the glower he saw in their eyes, they weren't just after poor Jabez Stone, they were also after him. And it's described, the author's name is Stephen Vincent Benet. He described it like this: it's like when you're walking in the dark and you just realize you avoided stepping into a pit. He took his handkerchief, dried off his forehead, and that's when he started his spread eagle speech. And he started talking about simple things. A spring day after a long winter. It's great to have a spring day. The taste of food when you're hungry. All these things that people could associate with. And each of the members of the jury, there's a pirate, and there was all the different scoundrels. But in his speech, he was able to pluck out things from their lives and talk about how they had a part in America as well. And again, it talked about how, Daniel Webster could call upon the harps of the blessed when he needed to. And, for one person, it would be the story of the sea and the waves splashing in their face. And for another person, it might be a quiet, simple scene that they hadn't remembered for years. But each one of them, he was able to touch with what he was talking about. And at the end of his speech, he rested. The judge asked for the jury to make their determination or to go away to do that. And the jury stood up and said, "We don't need to." They said, "It may not be in accordance with the evidence, but we find for the defense." And with that, they were gone in a puff. So the thing that I found especially inspiring is this concept of a spread eagle speech. And once again, if I go to Wikipedia, they have a definition of a spread eagle speech. It says, a spread eagle speech is defined as full of patriotic or jingoistic rhetoric. Of course, I didn't know what that meant either, so I looked it up, and it says that it's extreme nationalism characterized particularly by belligerent foreign policy or chauvinistic patriotism. So spread eagle speech is one that's very patriotic, almost belligerently patriotic. And again, when you see the hockey playoffs, for example, that are starting, you'll notice that in the Canadian cities, you know, people are polite when O Canada is being sung, and they're polite when the American anthem is being sung. But if you're watching down in American arena, they're polite for O Canada, but they're screaming and hollering and very patriotic when it comes to the American national anthem. And again, there's nothing wrong with that kind of a outward show of patriotism. It's just interesting to see because it's not necessarily part of our culture to be so forward in that way. So spread eagle speech is a speech that's filled with a lot of patriotic nationalism. And in the Bible, I found at least three examples of patriotic speeches that were given to the people of Israel that cover the period of the Exodus. And I thought for the rest of the sermon, I'd just spend a bit of time covering those three spread eagle speeches. And again, hopefully, during that coverage, you might be able to find something that you might want to put on your phone finger as a theme or lesson that was covered during the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread. Something that you might put on your foam finger if someone asks you, why are you keeping this day? Again, a foam finger doesn't give you a lot of place to give a message. And when somebody asks you, why are you doing that? You don't have five chapters to be able to tell them. You only have a couple of words to hopefully plant a seed in their minds about what it is you're doing, and they may come back and ask for more. The first example of a spread eagle speech is in Psalm 78. If you could turn to page, there's Psalm 78, verse 1, please. Psalm 78, verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generations to come to the praises of the Eternal, and His strength, and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they would make them known to their children. So part of the way that God communicates to His people is from father to the younger generation. And again, we're a group of people who happen to have a belief that what's in the Bible is correct, that it is true. So God's way of passing knowledge from one generation to the next and encouraging that knowledge be passed from one generation to the next is something that exists right down to today. Verse 6, that the generation might come to know them, the children would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers and a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation that has not set its heart aright, whose spirit is not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with cloud, and in the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance, like the depths. He also brought streams out of rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their hearts by asking for food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God and said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Behold, He struck the rock so the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give us bread also? Can He provide meat for His people? Therefore the Eternal heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel. because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened up the doors of heaven and rained down manna on them to eat and gave them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sands of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all their dwellings, so they ate and were satisfied, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew them, the stoutest of them, and struck them down, the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his tremendous works. Despite of this, all that they had seen, they didn't believe. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. When he slew them, they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to them with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many times he turned away his anger and did not stir up all his wrath. So again, we see God had lots of reason to be angry, but God is full of compassion. So here we have more characteristics about the God we worship. And again, Psalm 78, verse 39, it says, "For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power." And today, people don't remember God's power. God can perform miracles. Some people, it's a foreign idea, and they won't accept that a miracle can happen. But God can perform miracles. Verse 42, "They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. He worked his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers to blood, their streams they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar, their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, the sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle to the hail, their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their lives over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But," verse 52, "he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to the holy border, to his mountain, which his right hand had acquired. He drove out the nations before them, allotted to them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents." Verse 56, "Yet they tested and provoked the Most High, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger in their high places and moved him to jealousy. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory to the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, their maidens were not given in marriage, their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." So once again, we're hearing a spread eagle speech about the history of Israel. And in verse 65, it says, "Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like mighty men who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies and put them in a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he established forever. He also chose his servant David, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that the young he had brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So here we have a first example of a spread eagle speech that covers the whole period of the Exodus, showing God's mighty power, showing God's anger, God's being upset with Israel and his fierce wrath, but it also shows God's heart, where it says, "Then the Lord awoke as from a sleep." And again, his heart is to Israel, and he redeems them. And it closes off where he chose his servant David to shepherd his people and Israel his inheritance. The second example of a spread eagle speech is in Isaiah. We turn to Isaiah 63:11 says, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to take for himself an everlasting name?'" The miracles that God did in the period of the Exodus was to give himself an everlasting name among men. But we see in Wikipedia that they don't believe that anymore. Verse 13, "Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious, where your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me, are they restrained? Doubtless, you are our father. Through Abraham was ignorant of us. Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." So here we have another of God's names, Redeemer from everlasting. "O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have come like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name." And even to continue on a little bit, chapter 64, verse 1, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." For people to believe today, it seems that that's going to be necessary. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you will come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, you make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world of men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the ones who wait for him." Wikipedia didn't necessarily include in the article, here's examples of other gods doing incredible miracles that we do have proof for. Verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness. You remember you and your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In those ways we continue, and we need to be saved. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and consumed us because of your iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord. Do not remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? So it ends with a couple of questions. But again, we have a strong patriotic message about how God delivered his people through the events of the Exodus. And we have one more now, one more spread eagle speech. And I don't know if people have guessed where it's going to be. I think people are speculating, and it is in Acts 6. Finally, a New Testament scripture. Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some that called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." So what do you do when you can't resist somebody's wisdom and spirit? Verse 11, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They stirred up all the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law.'" "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And again, we've heard those spread eagle speeches of how the people of Israel loved Moses and they recognized Moses as a prophet. And so by claiming that Stephen was against that, they were grabbing this patriotic symbol, Moses, and saying he's against Moses, and that would turn people away. Verse 15, "And all those who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said to Stephen, 'Are these things so?'" And here's Stephen's chance for his spread eagle speech. "And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelled in Haran. And he said to him, "Get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land to the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way," and once again I inserted the word "why," "that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that he would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. So God caused that that situation where Israel was going to be in Egypt. God caused that to occur because it was part of his purpose. "And to the nation," verse 7, "whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." He gave them the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And again, if you're part of this angry mob that's just delivered up Stephen, and he's telling the story of the history of your country, and again, you're starting to feel it. You're starting to swell with pride at the story of your country. the story of the patriarchs, and the names Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. The second time Joseph made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Verse 14, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So that's how many people went into Egypt. And we know the multitude that came out was 600,000 people after more than 400 years. Verse 15, it says, so Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down an Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So interestingly, when we see the movie The Ten Commandments, they have a different take on this. Moses in The Ten Commandments had no aspiration to try to lead these people because he didn't believe that that was going to be possible. But here, Stephen is saying that Moses supposed that his brethren, this is verse 25, would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So this is what happened at age 40. And we continue on, verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill us as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And again, verse 30, it says, when 40 years had passed, so we know Moses was 40, now 40 more years has passed. Some hold that 40 is a number of trial or temptation in Scripture. So Moses is now 80 years old. An angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Eternal came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not to look. Then the Eternal said to him, take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place you are is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of the people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. So here we learn something about God. He says, I've seen the oppression, I have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children, the Eternal your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. You shall hear. So this is Moses being a prophet and saying that there will be a prophet like him that will rise in the future. Stephen, of course, is preparing them for the message of Christ. Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices and rejoiced the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them to worship the hosts of heaven, as it's written in the book of prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and you gave your god Rephim images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received in turn, also brought with Joshua to the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers till the days of Jacob, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So here we are at verse 50, and Stephen has just recounted the history of Israel and how God has worked with the nation of Israel. And the people there, having heard this wonderful history, hearing the names of their heroes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Solomon, and David, are swelling with pride. And we know that we're told in Scripture that if we're ever brought before kings or before someone to give an account, that God will give us the words to say. But it's about here that Stephen must have been thinking, gulp. Verse 51, he's recounted this history of Israel, and now the Holy Spirit is giving Stephen a message for the people that are there in front of him. And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they went from being swollen with pride, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at them with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So again, we have Stephen and his example of a spread eagle speech used as a technique to bring people from realizing the pride of God is the God of our nation, but if you as a nation are not observing God's ways, are not following God, if everything that, every time God sent a prophet to that nation, Stephen says, you killed all the prophets. And so it's a bitter, hard lesson for them to hear. And then especially to hear that the prophet that Moses sent, that Moses talked about, the coming of the Just One, the coming of Jesus Christ, they also were the betrayers and murderers of him. So in closing, we've covered a bit of ground today. We see that the world doesn't believe in the Exodus. Wikipedia says, most Bible scholars don't believe the Bible account of the Exodus. God in his wisdom has commanded that we keep the days of unleavened bread. To praise and honor him, I was especially pleased with the hymns that we had at the beginning today. I was going to send an email to Margaret and request some specific songs, and I thought, no, I'm pretty confident that we'll have some awesome songs that will be praising God today, and we have. So God in his wisdom has commanded we keep the days of unleavened bread to praise and honor him. This is a festival in his honor, to remember his works, to be a sign to others that we believe God, his power, his wisdom, his mercy. When we're crunching down on our unleavened bread and people are thinking, you know, that kook believes the Bible. That not only does he believe it, but he's changing his life and doing stuff that it says to do in the Bible. It's a small witness. It's like a sign on your hand or a sign on your forehead. During the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that Jesus is our Passover. In Stephen's word, Jesus is the prophet like Moses, Jesus is the just one, and Jesus is in heaven at the Father's right hand, as Stephen saw in his vision. We are evidence. We are God's evidence that he has a remnant of people who believe the Bible. Sometimes God provides evidence for our belief, but sometimes, as was pointed out during the Passover, Thomas had to poke his finger into Jesus' wounds to believe. Sometimes we need to have faith.